Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John and chapter 5. And I'll read verses 18 through 21. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, in order that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. The Apostle John concludes his first letter here with these words, and John's concern throughout this letter has been to increase the assurance of believers in their salvation, that we may know and we may be certain, we may have confidence in the truths of the gospel, that we are in union with Jesus Christ and our eternal salvation is secure. He explained why he wrote the letter back in verse 13. He said, "These things I have written to you who believe, who already believe in the name of the Son of God," and here was his purpose, "in order that you may know that you have eternal life, in order that you may be certain, in order that you may be fully assured that you have eternal life." And then John closes this letter with the verses that we just read, and he gives us here three more certainties that we should know for the assurance of our salvation, that we have eternal life. And we see in the beginning of three of the verses here, we see in the beginning of verse 18, he says, "We know." And then in the beginning of verse 19, "We know." And again in the beginning of verse 20, "And we know." And so these are not suggestions, and these are not vague possibilities of things that may or may not be true. But these are bold affirmations, these are certainties of Christian truth and doctrine that are based upon the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior. These are things that all believers should know. As John uses the plural here in each of these phrases, "we know" and "we all know" and "we should all know" is what he means. Three things that God the Father desires every believer to know for the certainty and for the assurance of his own salvation. God the Father has sent his beloved Son Jesus into the world to accomplish salvation. And Jesus Christ has so fulfilled every demand of the Father, and he has finished such a perfect work of salvation that the Father desires every believer to know how certain, how secure, and how safe we all are by the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, that we might have greater assurance and confidence and trust in him as the Savior. God the Father is completely, and he is eternally, and he is forever satisfied in the work of his beloved Son, and he wants us to be completely satisfied in his work as well. This is what this is all about. The Father, as if the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, and I rejoice and I rest in everything that he has done, and I want you to see how well pleased he is, and to be well pleased in him as well, that you may rejoice and rest with comfort and security in his salvation as well." So we have three things that we should know as believers tonight, and the first is that we should know that Christ keeps us from the power of sin and the devil. From the power of sin and the devil. In verse 18, John begins and he makes what is kind of a startling statement. Perhaps it is even troubling to us as we read it. He says, "We know that no one who is born of God sins." He speaks here of every believer. There is no exception to this rule. He says, "No one, we know that no one." And then he describes believers as those who are born of God, which is the new birth, or what is called a regeneration. Jesus spoke of this to Nicodemus. He said, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." To be born of God is the sovereign work of God's grace in us to give us new spiritual life, as Paul says to the Ephesians, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. There is the new birth. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So to be born of God is the work of the Holy Spirit, is the giving of a new heart. It is a new mind, a new nature, and out of this new birth flows all of the new life and all of our new desires and our new strength to walk in God's ways. Paul said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, he said, "We have become new creations, and the old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come." So to be born of God is to be a new creation. To be born of God always brings one to faith, and it always makes one, in John's letters, a child of God. To be born of him is to be born into his family and to be a child of the living God. Now, in the Greek language, there are tenses of the verbs that do not come out clearly in the English translations. And here, this verb born of God is in what is called the perfect tense. And that is important, because it tells us that the new birth is an event that happened in the past, but it has lasting and continuing effects into the future. So the new birth is not just a fleeting and passing phase in the life of a Christian. It is a permanent, it is a work that has permanent, ongoing results. We were born of God in the one-time work of God, and it continues to have its effect within us in all of our Christian lives. And John gives us here one of the evidences of being born of God. He says, "We know with certainty that no one who is born of God sins." Now, he cannot mean that the believer never sins, which some have understood this verse to mean. There have always been those who are called perfectionists who believe that Christians can arrive at a place where they never sin, they never commit sins anymore. But that would contradict the clear passages of Scripture, and especially even in this letter of 1 John. We could turn back for just a moment to chapter 1. And we see here back in chapter 1 of this letter that John says in verse 8, he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And then he says again down in verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, then we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." And so John says two times in these verses that if we say we have no sin, or if we say we have no actual sin that we have committed, then we are deceiving ourselves and we make God a liar. And then we see in verse 9, he says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So he is speaking here to believers whom he knows commit sins. And he is telling us that there is a way to deal with our sins. And it is to go to our Heavenly Father to confess our sins to Him, and then He is, by His own character, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So why would He make such an abundant provision for sin if no one who is born of God ever sins anymore? We look down to chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "My little children," He is writing to those who are born of God, who are the children of God. He says, "I am writing these things to you that you may not sin." He wishes that we may not sin. But then He says, if anyone sins, because He realizes that there will be sins among Christians. And then He says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. So John is telling us here that there will be sins among Christians, and Jesus Christ is the advocate for us in heaven as the one who has shed His blood in a propitiation upon the cross. We have the penitential Psalms, the book of Psalms, where there are so many confessions of sins there. We have the Apostle Paul, who spoke of the remaining struggle with sin. He said, "The good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish." He said, "Sin dwells in me." He said, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" So we turn back to chapter 5 and verse 18. And so when John says here, we know that no one who is born of God sins. What we need to understand here is that the verb sins is in the present tense. And what that means is it speaks of the continual practice or the habitual life of sin. He means no one who is born of God can continually live in a life of habitual sin anymore. It could be translated, we are certain of this, that no one who is born of God habitually sins. The ESV gives a good translation as he does not keep on sinning. That's the point. So the believer who has been born of God in time past, and the new nature has been planted in him by the new nature, though he still struggles with sin, and he has remaining sin, as we find in the rest of the Bible, by the power of the new birth, he can never continually live in the habitual practice of sin anymore, as he once did before his conversion. This is really the same thing Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 6, that we were once slaves of sin, but now we are slaves of righteousness. And Paul says there, he says, are we to continue in sin? May it never be. How? He says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And this is John saying the same thing as Paul. We know for certainty that no one who is born of God can continue in a life of sin. It can never be, because the new birth and a life of sin are incompatible with one another. The new birth always makes us new creatures who can no longer live in the ways of sin. And then John gives us the reason why this is so. In the rest of verse 18, he says, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, if you have one of the King James Bibles, you see in that version that there is that phrase that reads, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. There's the difference there in the pronoun, keeps himself, as if the believer is the one who keeps himself. Now, if that is a true translation, an accurate translation, there is really not anything in the scripture that is contrary. This is not contrary to other scriptures. John says back in chapter 3 and verse 3 that he purifies himself. And Jude says that we are to keep ourselves. So it speaks of the responsibility of a Christian over his own life. But it seems better, and I will use the New American Standard Translation here, where he says, but he who is born of God keeps him, the Christian. And he who was born of God is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was born of God in this sense that the Father sent him into the world, and he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit and brought into this world. In that sense, he was born of God. He was sent of God. The New American Standard here, it uses the capital letter H with he to indicate that the translators believe that this was speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he who was born of God. And then he tells us two things that Christ has done for us and continues to do for us. He keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. First, in regard to sin, he keeps him. He keeps him, he guards him from that power of sin, from that life of sin. This is why we cannot live in the continual practice of sin any longer, because Jesus Christ protects us. And he guards and keeps us from ever falling back under that dominion and that power of sin ever again. Jude writes in Jude 1 verse 24, he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, that we are protected by the power of God through faith. And this is what is going on here, that we are able to live in the practice of God's commandments and in his ways because we are being protected by the power of Christ. And from heaven, he is keeping us from stumbling so as to return back into the habitual practice of sin. There is a supernatural power of Jesus that is keeping us in the way of eternal life and our salvation. Now, John wrote this letter many years after Jesus had died upon the cross. Jesus was in heaven at the right hand of the Father as the great high priest when John wrote these words. And so we may understand it in this way, that Jesus dealt with the penalty of sin on the cross once and for all. As John says back in chapter 2 and verse 2, he was a propitiation for our sin. There he dealt with the penalty of sin. But here in this verse, Jesus is dealing with the power of sin. He is keeping us from heaven. He is guarding us from that continual life of sin. He sends the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sins so that we do not go astray. He leads us back into the way. He is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd who leads us into the paths of righteousness. So there is this great power that is coming from our Lord Jesus Christ to keep us from the powers of sin. And then also the powers of the evil one. As he says in the rest of the verse, the second thing he does for us, and the evil one does not touch him. The evil one is the devil. We were once in his kingdom of darkness, but Christ came and rescued us out of that kingdom of darkness, brought us into his own kingdom. But though we have this great change of kingdoms, we are still in a great spiritual warfare against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The evil one has great power. He has strength greater than ours. He has schemes against us. He rains down his fiery darts, his missiles from heaven against us. He is the tempter of the brethren, the accuser of the brethren. And Peter says, your adversary, the devil, he prowls about seeking someone to devour like a roaring lion. And so he continually harasses us. And he is constantly seeking to destroy our salvation. But by the power of Jesus, John tells us he cannot touch us. He cannot touch us as to bring real harm upon us. He cannot deal any death blow against us. He can never bring us back into his kingdom. Jesus keeps us and protects us from the power of the evil one. John wrote back in chapter 3 and verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 says, through death, that is the death of Jesus, through his death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That's what Jesus did in his death upon the cross. He rendered the devil, who once had the power of death over us, he rendered him powerless to inflict any real and lasting harm upon us. He can greatly trouble us in this life. Jesus said to Peter, Simon, Simon, he said, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But Jesus said, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. The spiritual warfare, but Christ is able to protect us from the powers of the evil one. We feel the temptations of the world so often. We sense the powers of the evil one and of the remaining sin within us. They all seek to lead us astray, but it can never happen to us. We who have been born of God, Christ who was born of God is in heaven, and he is keeping us by his power and watching over us as the good shepherd of the sheep. The keeping power of Jesus is what we pray for in the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, do not lead us into temptation, but keep us from the evil one. And Jesus answers that prayer. Jesus promised in John chapter 10 and verse 28, he said, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And he said, no one, not any power of sin, no demon, no devil can ever snatch them out of my hands. And Jesus prayed in John 17 and verse 12. He said, while I was with them, I was keeping them, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished. And then he said, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And so that's the intercession of our Lord Jesus at the right hand of God the Father, as he intercedes that we would be kept from the evil one. So this is our strong assurance in the power of Jesus to keep us from sin and to keep us from the powers of the evil one. We may read verse 18 in this way. We know in that we are certain and we are sure, and we have the highest confidence that no one who is born of God, no believer, sins. No one who is born of God can ever return into the habitual practice of a life of sin. And here is the reason why. Because he who is born of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, keeps him and protects him and guards him. And the evil one cannot touch him, cannot do any real harm to him. And so, as we are in this world of many temptations and many sins, and we are in a world, as we'll see, that there is great power of the evil one, yet the Lord Jesus watches over us in all of these things that we are passing through. We feel the strength of these things against us, but we must always remember that we have a great high priest in heaven who is always keeping us and always guarding us, keeping us from that habitual practice of sin and guarding us from the powers of the evil one. The second assurance that we can see here tonight is that we know that we belong to God the Father. We know that we belong to God. We see this in verse 19. He says that we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There is a contrast here between the we who are believers and the world. In the beginning of the verse, we know that we are of God. We are certain that we are of God. That is, that we belong to Him and He is our Heavenly Father. We know that we are of Him because He has given to us a new birth, and we are born of Him, as in verse 18. And we are His children, and we love Him, and He loves us, and we love His ways. We believe in His beloved Son. We know that we are of God the Father and belong to Him. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We do not belong to the world. We belong to Him. We are of God. Our way of life is contrary to the course of this present world. Our way of life is according to the Word of God. We belong to Him. We belong to Him in heaven. We may look at just a few verses that speak of this a little bit. We'll turn back to chapter 1. We see in verse 3. Chapter 1 in verse 3. John says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, and that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So this is our true fellowship, not with the world and with the people of the world, though we interact with them every day. Our true fellowship is with the Father and of the Son, Jesus Christ, because we are of Him. We can turn to chapter 2. Chapter 2 at the end of verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 28. Chapter 2, verse 28. And John says, "Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and may not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. So we are of Him by this new birth, and we belong to Him as His children." And then we can look down to chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6. Chapter 4 and verse 4, John says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, the false teachers of this world, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So we are from God. We are of Him, and we belong to Him. So back in chapter 5 and verse 19, all of these things John has been saying throughout this letter, we know that we are of God. We are in the hands of our Heavenly Father. Jesus said, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands." And so this is our strong assurance and our comfort, our confidence that we are of God. Who could ever have more power for us to belong to than God the Father? The God who says, "My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." His desire for our salvation is unchanging. His purposes are eternal. He is immutable in all of His ways and in His word. And once we belong to Him, He can never cast us aside. And once we are the children of the living God, He can never disown or abandon any of His children. He is the God with eternal faithfulness, and the love of God is everlasting, and so there is this perfect security for us in being of Him, we know this great certainty that we belong to Him. Children are secure in the love of their parents. We should be infinitely more secure in the love of our Heavenly Father. We know that we are of God. But then, in contrast, John says in the rest of verse 19, he says, "And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The evil one again, the devil. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, he says he calls the devil the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that he is the god of this world who blinds the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And that's what John is saying here, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The picture here is not one of any resistance. There is no struggle here to escape from the devil's power. The whole world lies complacently, willingly, helplessly in the power of the evil one. The whole world is blinded by him, and the whole world sleeps unconsciously under his terrible powers. We know who we are in the beginning of the verse. We know that we are of him. But in the second half of the verse, there is no "we know," because the world does not know who they belong to. They belong to the evil one. Verse 19 is really a world view. There are only two groups of people in this world. There are believers who are of God and belong to him, and there are unbelievers who are of the evil one and belong to him. Jesus said of the unbelieving Jews in John chapter 8 and verse 44, he said, "You are of your father, the devil." You are of him. You belong to him. There is no in between. There is no third category of people in this world. There are only two categories: believers who belong to God and unbelievers who are of the devil. This explains the world in which we live and why it is as we live. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Why is there so much hatred in this world? Why is there so much violence, crime? Why is there so much evil? Because as Jesus said in John 8:44 again, he said, "You want to do the desires of your father." He was a murderer from the beginning. This is why the world is so filled with lies and falsehoods and deceptions all around us. Because as Jesus said, he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So this here is a worldview. And here we have a verse by which we may understand in one way the world in which we live. We are of God. We know that we are of God. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This is the way it has always been since the Garden of Eden. When Satan came and tempted our first parents and they fell, and he set up his kingdom in this world, and since that time, everyone who is born into the devil's kingdom until they come to know our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the seed of the woman, there is the seed of the serpent. But this is our assurance, that we know who we are, and we belong to the great God. And though there are so few of us, as it seems at times, we still know who we are, and we understand the world and why it is the way it is, because the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Sometimes we wonder, do we not, why so few love the Word of God? And sometimes, and perhaps even often, we wonder how so many hundreds, thousands of cars can pass this church every week and no one even wish to come in. The whole world is lying in the power of the evil one. The only one who can break that power is our Lord Jesus Christ. He has broken it for us. We know who we are. We know who we are. Whatever the world does, we know who we are. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So this is a second assurance, a second thing that we should know for the increase of our own assurance. The third reason for our assurance is found in this, that we know and we have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is what verse 20 is all about. And we'll work our way through the phrases of verse 20. The first two should really be brought together. He says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. We know that the Son of God, who is God Himself, He has come into this world. He has come down from heaven as a man, and He has accomplished everything for our salvation. And we know who He is. He has come into this world. He was a divine person from eternity. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as John says in his Gospel. And we know who He is. He is God, He is man, in one person forever. And John was dealing with heretics who said that Jesus, He cannot be a divine person, but we know the Son of God has come into this world. He is a divine person. He is God and man together. We know who He is. And His coming, by His coming into the world, He has come to give us understanding. This is what He says in John chapter 1, the Gospel, and verse 18. He says, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. So Jesus is the revealer of the Father to men. And the great purpose for His coming into the world was to give us understanding of the Father, that we might know Him. We were in darkness, but the Son of God has come to give us light. We know that the Son of God has come into this world from heaven, and He has come to give us understanding of the Father. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27, He said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. So Jesus has come into the world that we might have the knowledge of God, the Father, and the understanding of Him. But for what purpose has He given us this understanding? In the next phrase, in order that we might know Him who is true. Referring to the Father, in order that we might know Him who is true. True in the sense that He is real, He is genuine. He is the true and living God. And not only do we know Him, but He says, and we are in Him who is true. We are in the Father, in union with the Father, and then we are also in union with His Son, Jesus Christ. In the next phrase, in His Son, Jesus Christ. So union with the Father comes only by union with the Son. And union with the Son always brings us into union with God the Father. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, but we are in union with the Father and with the Son. And Christ has come to reveal the Father to us. And for this purpose now, at the end of verse 20, that we might know the true God and we might have eternal life. He says, this is this understanding of the Father, this knowledge of Him, this union with the Father. This is the true God and this is eternal life. To summarize verse 20, what John is telling us here is that we know the Son of God has come in Jesus Christ. And He has come to bring us into the knowledge of the Father. And this knowledge of the Father is an experiential knowledge. It is a knowledge of fellowship and love, so that we have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus prayed for in John 17 and verse 3. He said, "This is eternal life, that we may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." The third assurance of our salvation, that we have come to know who Jesus Christ really is, that we have come through Him to understand God the Father as the only true God, and that we are in union with Him, and this is eternal life, to know Him and to be in fellowship with Him. So three things that are given here as John closes his letter to increase the assurance of our salvation. In verse 18, we know that Christ keeps us from the powers of sin and from the evil one. In verse 19, we know that we are of God and we belong to Him. He is our Heavenly Father and we are His children. And in verse 20, we know and we have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is eternal life. Then John closes his letter, not with a farewell statement, but with a short exhortation in verse 21. He says, "Little children, guard yourselves, keep yourselves from idols." And some have wondered, well, why would John close his letter in this way? But it makes sense for him to close with this warning against idolatry if we consider what he has just said in the previous verses. Back in verse 18, he said, "We have certainty of Jesus' promise that He will keep us. But as He is keeping us, we also have our responsibility to keep ourselves from our idols. He keeps us, but we must also keep ourselves from the idols of this world." Jude really said a similar thing in his letter. In verse 21, he said, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." And then he said in verse 24, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you to stand in His presence, in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy." So we are to keep ourselves, and He keeps us from stumbling to the end. In verses 19 and 20, John has just told us we are of God and we belong to Him. And we have fellowship. We know the Son of God and the true God. And we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And now in verse 21, he gives this exhortation because idolatry is contrary to fellowship with God. That's why he brings it up here. He is telling us that there is nothing that is more opposed to God. There is nothing that more hinders our fellowship with Him than idolatry. He has just told us of the blessings that come to us through the Father and through the Son. And so now he tells us in verse 21, "Little children, if you would have the fullness of these blessings, this is what you must do. You must guard yourselves. You must keep yourselves from idols." Verse 21, he's speaking to believers, little children. It is John's term of endearment for them. All believers, no matter who we are, no matter how long we have been in the faith, we are prone to idols. John is not speaking here about taking a piece of stone and carving it out and then bowing down to it. John here speaks of an idol as anything that draws our affections away from the priority of the true and living God in our hearts. The world is filled with idols. There are idols of success, career. There are idols of money. There are the idols of fame and celebrity. There are the idols of pleasure and sensuality. There are the idols of material things. Good things can become idols in themselves when they begin to consume the heart. Even one's family can become an idol. Perhaps one of the greatest idols of all is the idol of self. A very big idol is an idol of Jesus, who is not the true Jesus of the Bible. A very prominent idol in our day. A Jesus who is an imagination of men's minds. A Jesus who they can very conveniently fit their lifestyle into who they think he is. An idol is anything that we become so attached to that we are unwilling to give it up if God were to call us to it. We could ask the question, what am I unwilling to give up if God willed it to be so? Whatever the answer is, it is an idol. And we all can have idols. Calvin said, our hearts are factories of idols. Just because we have been born of God in verse 18, and the Spirit of God has come to dwell within us, does not make us exempt from idols. We are all prone to idols. And so, believers, we must be on guard against idols. That's why John closes this letter. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. What he means is that every Christian must look at his own life and identify those things that have consumed his heart and become excessive. And he must know what they are and he must put them away. Guard yourself from those things that would keep your affections from the true and living God. The exhortation here really has to do with our fidelity to God. It has to do with the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Because God is true and idols are false. God can accomplish all things for us. Idols can do nothing for us. God alone can give us eternal life. Idols can only deceive us. God alone can give us truth and peace and happiness. Idols can only lead us astray. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your body, with all your strength. But we cannot love him. We cannot love him if we are holding to idols at the same time. John said back in chapter 2 and verse 15, he said, do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and then he mentions the idols of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So what John is saying to us as he brings this up in verse 21, is he is telling us that idols can hinder your fellowship and your knowledge of the true and living God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And idols can undermine the assurance that the Father would desire you to have. And so he gives us this warning. And John is very affectionate here. He is very earnest. And the fact that this is his last word in this letter even adds greater weight and intensity to it. Little children, he says, whom I have such love and affection and concern for, he says, I cannot close this letter until I come to this last word of warning that is for your spiritual good. This is what you must do This is what you must remember as you close this letter. Little children, keep yourselves and guard yourselves from idols, that you might have all the blessings and the fellowship and the assurance of your salvation. Let's pray together. Father and gracious God in heaven, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon each one of us here tonight. Grant that our hearts would be strengthened in the truth, that we would have great confidence in our Lord Jesus, who keeps us from the continual practice of sin and from the evil one. And we thank you that we are of the Father, that we belong to you as your children, and that we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Lord Jesus, help us that we would not be led astray by any of the idols of this world or by any of the idols of our own hearts. Guard us and keep us from all these things that would hinder us, and help us to rejoice in your great salvation. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Bless your word to us now, and watch over us throughout this coming week, and help us to honor you and to walk in your ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.